Christ and how we see him in the Old Testament. And just thinking about sort of this interaction of the Old Testament writings, and then we get the New Testament, and often in Christian churches we get this big split. We think of the New Testament is what we're here for, and the Old Testament is just sort of that stuff that maybe we'll look back for some stories for Sunday school. But sort of, you pour into the Old Testament, and you know, Mark noticed when he started the series, there's all of these things in there. I mean, this is the sort of soup in which all of the New Testament is born and sort of rises out of. And there's all of these things in there that sort of give these hints and suggestions and so on that help us understand the New Testament and help us understand Christ. And so that's a series we're in. And today, what passage we want to look at in the Old Testament is Genesis chapter 1. And let's be upfront, right? That is not the most promising passage that we would think of when we're trying to think of where are we going to find Christ. And the reason it doesn't seem like the most promising passage is when we think of Genesis 1, we immediately start thinking of the big creation debates. And the big creation debates are, we look at Genesis 1 and we want to know, how did this world all come about, right? You know, there's all these days, there's all these different creations, and it has all of these things, and we're fascinated by it. I mean, it is fascinating thinking about how does this all happen, where does it come from, what has happened, what's the order, how does it all work, or so on. And you begin to think like that, and it doesn't take long before you're staring at Genesis 1, you're just thinking about like trees, and then what are trees, and then the animals, and the difference between the fish, and the birds, and the land animals, and the land, and the oceans, or so on. Augustine, you know, he spends a lot of time thinking about the book of Genesis. I mean, a lot. He's written like massive numbers of books, I don't know, probably 5, 6, 7 books just about Genesis. And in one of them, the literal meaning of Genesis. He comes to something like this, which sort of captures the way when we're thinking about it. Because we sit there and we stare at these passages, and we begin to realize, you know, it says something, and then we start thinking, but what exactly does that mean? So this paragraph from Augustine, talking about the voice of God coming out saying, "Let light be made." Or did the voice of God saying, "Let light be made," also make an audible sound, as did the voice of God when he said, "You are my son, the beloved"? And this too, through some bodily creature, which God had made when he made heaven and earth in the beginning, before light had been made, which was then made at the audible utterance of his voice? And if this is the case, what language was the voice speaking when God said, "Let light be made"? Since there was no diversity of languages yet, something that came about later on in the building of the tower after the flood. What was the one and only language in which God spoke the words, "Let light be made"? And who was there who needed to hear and understand to whom this sort of utterance would be addressed? Or is this altogether absurd and literal-minded, fleshly, train of thought, and conjecture? And, you know, he starts this. This is page 3 of his book, right? You know, he sits down and he says, I'm thinking all these questions. Is this just silly to think about all these questions? But then he spends another 330 pages asking questions like this, getting through just Genesis chapters 1 and 2, a little bit into 3. Because Augustine begins to realize, as you begin to think about all of these questions, who knows what we'll discover as you begin to ruminate more and more and more upon each one of these questions and on each of these things. And so this is our temptation all the time when we hit Genesis 1, to stare at it and think, what does this really mean? What is this symbolizing? What's going on here? How did this work? What's the nature of it? But the danger in doing that is we notice all of this stuff about the earth, but we miss the theology of Genesis chapter 1. We get so focused on what's being created, we forget to notice that there's another actor in this. There's a creator. And so the question we want to ask today is, what do we notice about the creator when we look at Genesis chapter 1? So take the first beginning of it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. I mean, we can pause there, and you can see immediately what instantly happens. We look at this, and we start thinking, okay, in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and then on the first day, he creates light. So there are things created before the light is created, or how does that work? What is this welter and waste, or formless and void thing? What is the darkness? When he's saying, like, you start doing all of that, but then we think, okay, well, wait a minute. Instead of thinking about that, where our attention naturally goes, what could we discover about God from these first few verses? If we took them apart, took those whole verses apart, just like we would take them apart to think about what was created, if we start taking them apart to think about what could we learn about God, what would we notice? And fortunately, we don't have to do that because the writers of the New Testament have done this for us over and over and over. Start at the very end, Revelation. John has this revelation, right? So he's sitting on his island, and he has this revelation, and this being shows up. We find out later as Christ. And Christ finally speaks at the end of Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." The Alpha and the... I am the beginning. That's the first thing he says. I am the beginning. Hebrews chapter 1. Writer of Hebrews starting out. He also wants to start talking about this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Through whom he made the universe. The creator here. Christ creating the universe. And then, of course, John chapter 1. In the beginning, I mean, big neon letters. In the beginning, and it's like hard to miss that John is deliberately starting this exactly the way Genesis starts. I mean, you know, you want to send a signal here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And you look at these passages, and they're scattered throughout. The passage I read earlier from Colossians says the same kind of things, right? You read these over and over again, and you start to notice the New Testament writers keep talking about this over and over. Christ is there in the beginning, right? He is the agent of the creation. He is the creator. He is the light shining out into a darkness. He is the life that is being created. And we see Christ over and over and over again being referred to in exactly the same terms that the book of Genesis is starting. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Christ, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what the New Testament writers are telling us is the beginning of Genesis. We see in the beginning, and they're saying the beginning, we know what that beginning is. The beginning is Christ. And Augustine, in looking at it, says we see the entire Trinitarian God right there in these first few verses of Genesis. We have in the beginning, in Christ, God creates the heavens and the earth, and then we see the Spirit hovering over everything. And we see all of these parts of this triune God buried right there in these first few verses of Genesis. And what do we make of that? Dorothy Sayers has this marvelous little book, The Mind of the Maker, where she uses these verses to say, hey, we can learn something really important about God right here, and we learn something hugely important about Christ as we begin to learn about God right here. And in The Mind of the Maker, what she says is she wants to talk about the act of creativity, or the idea of being a creator. And so she says, when you're thinking about creators, right, what do creators do? How do they work? And she uses the example of writing books, well, because she writes books, right? But you can, and you can check this with Linda and George afterwards to see if she got it right, right? So you imagine you're going to write a book, right? And what do you need to write a book, to create this book? Well, first you need an idea. You have to have something there that you want to convey. And the idea has no expression yet. It starts out in your mind, you've got this idea, here's this thing I want to communicate out. But then you need what she calls the energy. You need the means of transmitting that idea. You need the words on the page. You need the book. You need the printing. You need all of these sorts of expressions of this thing. So you have an idea, and then you have this energy or this expression of it. But then ultimately, those two things alone don't do any good. You also need the power. You need that these words on this page have some effect. effect on a reader somewhere. A book that's all idea and energy that has no power is one of those books that we've never heard of and never read. Right? You imagine the power is sort of, what is the effect of this on someone? And she says this act of creativity, of writing a book has that, but it applies to all sorts of creating. Painting paintings, that's Sinclair's, right? You have an idea what you want to convey, there's the paint on the canvas, and then there's the power of what does that canvas show to the person. In building something, building anything, building a house, right? You have this same sort of thing, of this idea conveyed through this energy, creating this power. And then what Sayers says is this idea of the creator is an image of the Trinity. The Trinity is God is the idea. God the Father, he has this idea. He has this idea of this world he wants to create. But then God the Son is the agent of creation. He's the energy by which all things are created. Nothing comes into being but through the agency of Christ. And then the Holy Spirit is the power. What is the effect of this on all of us? What's the effect of this back on God? What's the power of all of this creation? And this idea that the Trinitarian God is this creator, that this sort of this idea of creation is so important to understanding God and all of its complexities. And the role of Christ in it is, Christ is the part of the creation we see. We don't see the idea, we don't see the power, but we see the thing that was created. And Christ is the agent there. In the beginning, in Christ, all things are created. And he creates all this stuff, and he does all of this stuff. Now, like all images of the Trinity, if you lean on it too hard, it collapses. But what's really interesting, I think, about the Sayers kind of thing is this. This idea of how the Trinitarian God works right there at the beginning of Genesis is exactly the same the way God works in the story of redemption. God creates this world, and then he fall, and he has this idea. How am I going to draw people to myself? And what's the agency? What is the energy by which this all happens? Christ becomes man and dies and is resurrected and ascends back into heaven. Christ is the one who does all of this. And then how does the power of Christ work? The work of the Holy Spirit working throughout the world afterwards to manifest what had God's idea from God through the Son, through the work of the Spirit. And we watch this idea of Christ as just this creator over and over again, and we realize that's exactly what the book of Genesis is talking about. It's not framed as sort of just a, well, the earth shows up one day. It's that it's created, but it's created by a God who has these parts. It's created by this God who, through the work of Christ, is the actual agent of creation in all of this. But Genesis isn't done with that, because we go forward a little bit. At the end of this creation story, Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. So we have this creation. We have a creator who is creating these things. And then it's completed. Then what happens? By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This idea of the resting on the seventh day, it shows up, you know, shows up in the Ten Commandments, right? This idea of the Sabbath rest. We work for 6 days and we rest on the seventh day. But there again, there's something fascinating about this. I get sort of, you know, I need to rest. I work hard for 6 days and then I rest to show my reliance on God and so we can have the rest. But what is God doing resting? I mean, this idea that God is tired after 6 days and needs a break so he can watch football just seems a little absurd, right? I mean, what is this rest of God? I mean, why is that there? And you think about it, even the way that's structured, right? God creates the world in 6 days. Why do we need a seventh day? I mean, what is it? And you can see sort of the people that are dividing up Genesis get really confused by this too, because these four verses here really belong to that first story, but they got chopped off at chapter 2, right? And why is there a chapter division right there? And then we start another creation account right afterwards. It's almost like it just seems like this leftover day. Like, what is this thing? And then Christ rolls around, and the New Testament writers are talking. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Christ says this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. This is Christ's promise to us. Christ promises, come to me and I will give you rest. The writer of Hebrews talks about the work of Christ in exactly this time, chapter 4, right? He starts talking about we enter into God's rest through the work of Christ. This idea that there's this work of Christ, this rest, is really kind of interesting because now you imagine what Christ is doing. He is there in the beginning to create, but where else is he? I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. He creates. He creates all of this stuff, and then there he is at the end of the creation account offering the rest. And so Christ is not just the beginning of creation, he is the end of creation. He's the agent of creating all of us, but he's also there as the agent providing us the rest at the end of all of this creation in us. And we see Christ then scattered straight through the Genesis account. The entire account, why does it have a beginning? Because Christ is the beginning. Why does it end on a seventh day? Because we need that seventh day to complete the creation. The seventh day has no end in this. All the other days have the evening and morning, first day, evening and morning, second day. The seventh day, no beginning and end. It's the end point of the story, and it just keeps going and going and going. And so we have here Christ sitting here in the beginning and in the end. He's there as the agent of creation. He's there as the provider of the rest. And then the book of Genesis isn't done telling us about Christ. Genesis chapter 1. In the middle of all of the creation, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let us make human in our image, in our likeness. And suddenly we realize there's something being created here that is completely different than all the other things being created. And what's that thing? It's us. All the other things are not created in the image of God, right? All of this creation is happening, and there's a creator creating it. And then suddenly, right down there, God says, let us make human in our image, in our likeness. What does that mean? Well, again, it's sort of interesting. For a second, just set aside everything you know about God and Christ. I mean, we'll bring it back, don't worry, right? But just set it aside for a second and pretend you're just reading Genesis. And this is your entire introduction to this story, right? And you're reading Genesis, and what do you see here? You see a God who is a creator who then goes out to create human in his own image. And what's the image of God by this point in this book? Well, God has only done one thing in this book to this point. He's created. And then God says, let us create man or human in our image. He's creating us in his image, and his image is the image of a creator. We are created to be creators. And this has enormous implications for how we think about ourselves and how we think about our relationship to Christ. And the first most important thing, and we don't want to miss it, is we are created beings. The Creator has created us. In whatever mysterious way this happens, somehow or another we have been created and we have the very stamp of God on us. And that is amazing when you think about it. But we aren't just created beings like a tree is a created being. Trees are amazing. Don't get me wrong. I mean, they're really kind of amazing. You can stare at trees all day, right? You can think about them forever. But trees are something we can grasp. We are created differently than trees. We are created in the image of God. We are created to be creators. But not only that, we are created not just as individuals. Notice the plural pronoun. Let us create human in our image. In our likeness. We are created not just as these things to be created and set off on our own. We are created to have a relationship with a creator, but also with the other beings created in the image of God. This communal language is hugely important here, that God is this triune God, we are created in the image of God, and somehow mysteriously, as Christ is creating us in the image of Christ, we're being created as creators, we're being created to have relationship both with our Creator and with each other. And as we begin to think about this, we begin to realize it tells us two extremely important things. The first is we are created to be creators. This is something we radically deny all the time in our own lives. We go through our lives all the time just sort of muddling through, going day to day to day to day, and sort of just getting through the tasks of the day. But what God has done here is He said He's put the stamp of the divine in us. And the stamp of the divine is we can create. We can, in our own small ways, replicate this act of creation. And you want to find your commune with God, this passage is telling us. You want to find your relationship to Christ. Create. And it doesn't matter how you create. You can create by writing a book or a poem. You can create by painting. You can create by putting flowers in a vase in a particular order. You can create by building something. You can create by crafting a lecture or a class or whatever it is. It doesn't matter how you're doing it, but we participate fully in our way of being created when we act as creators, when we take these ideas and we find means of expressing the ideas, and then we let those ideas out there with their power to have impact on these other created beings of God. That when we share together in this act of creation, we are participating fully in the way we have been created by Christ. And when we do not create, we are denying an essential part of ourselves. Create something today. It doesn't matter what. Just create something today. Create something this week. And you're not going to be Michelangelo. None of you are going to be Michelangelo. I hope that's not an insult, right? I mean, you're not going to ever write a book as great as Shakespeare. But you know what? You can still create. You can still have these ideas and these expressions and these ways of influencing those around us and this power flowing out from us. But then we realize there's another part to the creative story, and it's who we are in relationship to one another. Again, the New Testament writers constantly talk about this idea of the church. The church is God's agent on earth. It's all of us collectively forming this church. And what is the role of church in this creation? God has this idea. We can't do anything about that. We are not God the Father. We have no independent idea on how this world should be organized and run. The Holy Spirit has the power. We do not have that power to go out and influence the entire world around us. God can do all that. But what do? We are the energy of this idea through the power. We collectively join with Christ in creating, in manifesting the work of God on this earth. And again, we forget that all the time. We gather together in churches and we worship God and we talk about God and we think about God and we sing about God, but we rarely pause to think, in doing so, we are creating. We are creating this morning in every song we sing and the organizations and the prayers and the fellowship and all of these things. And by doing so, we are participating with Christ in this act of creation, that Christ's agency on earth is through the church. And so we share with Christ this act of creating. And so we create individually, participating in the fullness of God and the fullness of our humanity. We create collectively by participating in the church. And this, I think, is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 17. He's praying right before his crucifixion. And he says this, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That's the work of Christ embedded in Genesis. And it is deep, and it is mysterious, and words fail us in even trying to articulate it all. But somehow or another, we have been created in the image of God, and the image of God is a creator, and we are creators, and we participate by joining together with God, we participate by joining together with Christ in this supreme act of creation that's this world we live in. Let's pray. God, we stand in awe of all that you've created. God, mostly we stand. To live that out fully. God, teach us to be creators. Teach us purely, God, to live as you would have us live, to create as you would have us create. And God, let the power of your Holy Spirit work through those creations that have impact upon this world. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Get to